Amen. All right. Now, the sermon for this evening comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is where we're starting, of course. We just read the entire chapter. And I preached things very similarly recently, but I kind of want to focus in on one particular topic this evening. And the title of my sermon is called Bitter Bridge Burning. Bitter Bridge Burning. Right? You know what it means to burn bridges, right? When you have falling out with people and you end up, you know, cutting it so bad that there's no going back, you know, severing relationships just beyond any type of reconciliation. And there are times for things like that to happen, right? There's definitely situations that can arise where you may end up having to burn some bridges with people, but I'm not going to go in depth on those types of situations very much today, because what I want to try to do, because those are rare and they should be rare, I want to avoid the bridge burning that can happen when it's not appropriate. I want to avoid having that type of a severance of relationships, especially when there's no need for it. Okay, now, obviously, there's been some drama and other things going on between people that are friendly with our church, other churches, and pastors. And let me just tell you right now, there is no hidden meaning. I'm not trying to apply anything that I'm teaching tonight towards anyone else. This is for the benefit of our church. Yes, it may have been prompted by some things that have happened lately, but it got me thinking on the subject and makes me want to teach on this because it is an important subject. So everything I'm preaching today, you know, apply it to yourself as appropriately and don't try to read any further into it than is necessary. And, you know, just kind of a note on that, it's always a good idea when you hear the preaching to not just be thinking about, oh man, that's for that person and that person. Take it for yourself, right? Don't worry about other people's problems and who else needs to hear this. Just apply it to yourself. Okay, that's the whole point. We don't need to be pointing fingers and looking at other people and what their problems are and their sins. I think you probably have enough of your own to deal with your own. Okay, so don't go worrying about everybody else's stuff. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, bitter bridge burning. And that's oftentimes what happens when you burn bridges. People get bitter about it, and they hold resentment, and they just harbor this bitterness towards people. And specifically, what I really want to be focusing on is your relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we ought not to have that level of you know, just total burning bridges with people. Because there's going to be times where people are going to come and go. Okay, even in our church, in every church, there's always people that come and go. There's going to be differences sometimes. Some people are going to think differently. Some people are going to hold to some, you know, maybe slightly different doctrines. And some people are going to value some stances higher than others. And it's going to cause some division. It's going to cause people to separate. And it's just part of life. And people holding, some people hold some things more importantly than others. And it's just going to happen. But when we have brothers and sisters in Christ who, for these various reasons, are, you know, separating or not really walking with us anymore, whatever, we ought to maintain a proper, you know, relationship there, that if there's no reason to burn bridges, then we ought not to, you know, wish ill upon people or try to just be like, well, forget you. And I touched on this a little bit this morning, but I'm going to go much more in depth. We're going to look at some scripture to just deal with, you know, because oftentimes in our flesh we feel like, you know, oh, well, you want to leave, well, forget you then, right? And that's an attitude you want to have. Oh, someone does me wrong, then you want to just wish them wrong, right? Someone does something bad to you, or someone does something that you don't think is right, and then your immediate knee-jerk reaction is just going to be like, well, you know what? I hope something bad happens to you or whatever. Right, and we're going to see what the Bible teaches on some of these various subjects. We're starting off in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I covered this recently, but this is one of those instances where believers are commanded to withdraw from other believers, from other people who are not walking orderly. There are times when we ought to separate from people, and it's righteous and it is appropriate to separate. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received of us." Now, this isn't just a standalone statement that you can understand exactly what he's talking about without the context. The context is really important here because we need to know, what does it mean disorderly? Like, what are you talking about? You can't just take that statement and just try to apply that, like, well, I'm just going to break those for you. Well, you're disorderly, you're disorderly, you're disorderly. Well, let's see what that means, right, in the scripture. You can't just go run with it and run wild. Let's see what he's referring to. What is it that is disorderly? Because clearly he's saying, hey, withdraw yourself. Don't have anything to do with that person that's walking disorderly. Verse 7, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." So, okay, now he's going to start to say, well, some people are disorderly, but we were not. And here's how they weren't disorderly. Look at verse number 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us." So here he's talking about laboring, working day and night to basically provide for their own stuff, to provide for their own needs, to pay the way for their food and their needs, whatever it was that they needed while they're ministering to the church at Thessalonica. So instead of taking things from other people, he's like, no, we worked for it. Okay, we worked and provided for ourselves so that none of you had to take care of us. We paid our own way. And this is tied in with what he's rebuking here and the people, the type of people to withdraw from. As we continue reading, we'll get a better idea. Verse number 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And this is a very biblical principle. And to the point of withdrawing from people, he's saying, look, if you're not going to go to work, if you're not going to, you know, and this is talking about able-bodied people. This isn't talking about people who are lame and maimed and have problems and they're injured or they're elderly, right? This is talking about people who are capable of working. If you're capable of working, but you don't want to work because you're lazy, because you're too busy getting off into other things, that's not work, and then you're going to expect to be taken care of by other people. Oh, hey, brother, can you give me some food? Oh, hey, brother, you know, I need some help. Well, what have you been doing with yourself? Why aren't you working? These are the types of people that are disorderly. And he's saying, you know what you should do with those people? You need to withdraw yourselves from them because they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Because if you just continue to just give to the lazy person who's capable of working, but they're not able, or they're deciding not to work, you're just going to enable them to continue to be lazy. Amen. And it's actually a big problem to the point to where he says, hey, withdraw yourself from those people. He says, we gave you the example. Now, this was a problem going on in this church or in this place because he specifically said, we chose not to receive any money. Now, as a missionary, right, as people who were establishing this church, it was fully within their rights, God-given rights, to be able to receive money for the work that they're doing. There's nothing wrong with that, with the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or any of these people who are ministering to the church to be able to receive so that they can eat, so that they can be provided for. But he said, you know what? We chose not to do that because we want to show you that we can serve God and be able to provide for ourselves if you work hard. You need to work. And then he says, look at verse, let's keep reading here, verse number 11. "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." And that's where we get the disorderly come up again. "Working not at all, but are busybodies." This is the problem. These are the types of people to withdraw yourselves from. The busybodies. The people who are not working. They're too busy getting involved in other people's business, causing strife, causing drama, causing problems. That's the person you withdraw from. They have nothing to do with that person. They need to be providing for themselves, working, minding their own business, and doing what's right. But instead, they're getting involved with other people. So what we're supposed to do, it's in verse number 12, it says, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." He said, this is a commandment. You just need to shut up, get to work, and eat your own food. And stop getting involved in everyone else's business and relying on everyone else to take care of you. You're able to work, get to work. And this is a situation where it's proper, appropriate for other believers to withdraw yourselves from them. Say, you know what? I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But look at verse 13. We're going to keep reading. It says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed." So if people aren't going to just do their own work with quietness, provide for themselves, he says, note that person, make note of them, and have nothing to do with them, for the whole purpose is so that they could be ashamed. So they can realize that what they're doing is wicked, it's bad, it's wrong, it's so bad that, wow, I'm starting to lose friends. Wow, people aren't hanging out with me anymore. You know, maybe I should think about this and change. Maybe I should do something different. And what this is a tough love situation. And oftentimes, that's what people really need. And if you truly love someone, you can follow through with this type of a tough love. Think about it. There's many situations where tough love is appropriate. Tough love is appropriate with your children. When it comes in the form of a spanking, that's tough love. Okay, no one enjoys disciplining the child. They're going to cry. You've got to get up and do this. You don't like doing it, but it's important for them and it's needful for them to have that correction and understand that as they're growing up. What about people who are older adults, maybe that are drug addicts, right? You can have a similar type of enabling going on where the person's like, you know, they're all strung out and they're like, oh, you know, you feel like you just want to help them. So you continue to give them money, but then they keep on going out and buying drugs. And it's like, you just need to be able to stop and say, no, you look, you need to clean up. You need to get right. And if you just keep on giving them money and feeding them, you're just feeding into the problem. They need to get right, just like these people needed to get to work. Look, just get to work. It's a decision they're going to have to make. And some people, you know, the more they have people going, okay, look, I'm not having anything to do with you, hopefully that brings them down low enough to come to their senses and to be humble enough to change and go, okay, you know what, I need to do something different here. It's a tough love that people need to have. But here's what's really important, and this goes to the heart of what I'm preaching this evening. You know, I'm preaching about bitter bridge burning. When someone is at that point, we don't treat that person like an enemy, like we hate them, okay? It's not like, oh, well, you're not working, so, you know, forget about you and just rail on them and make it so that way they're never going to want to have anything to do with you, okay? That's going way too far with how we ought to deal with this. There's an appropriate way of just going, okay, well, look, you need to get to work. And you can be stern and you can be solid, but you don't have to take it overboard to where you end up saying things that's just going to damage the relationship and end up burning that bridge with that person. Because the Bible says here in verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Okay, you have a brother or sister in Christ that they're in error, they're in maybe serious error, and they need to have something dealt with to the point to where you have to put them away and just not be at a good friendship level with them and just kind of withdraw yourself from them. But you're still doing it out of love. You're withdrawing from them. You're not treating them as an enemy. You're understanding, hey, there's a brother. I want them to come back. The whole goal is I want them to be able to come back. I want them to get right. I would like for this relationship to be restored. At this point, this is the decision I have to make. I have to separate myself, but I really want for that person to get right and to come back and we can have a great relationship again. And this is the mentality and the mindset we need to have with people, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If they do wrong, you perceive them doing wrong, look, you may need to separate, but the goal is that I want them to get right. Verse number 16 says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." God wants there to be peace among the brethren. He doesn't want there to be a lot of fighting. He understands, which is why we have these commands. You might need to separate, but the goal is restoration. Now, some of the things I've seen is people have a tendency to go overboard when someone does something wrong or someone gets involved in sin. And look, let's face it, everybody's human. Remember, I preached this morning on the role of a pastor, and sometimes people have a tendency to lift up or exalt pastors above what's normal or right. Pastor's still a human being, and you know what? Pastors are fully capable of sinning like everybody else is. Okay? There is sin that's common to man that everybody can become involved in, and just because... Now, the pastor should be the good example. They should be guarding themselves. Hopefully, they're holding themselves to be above reproach. That is right and appropriate, and that's what every pastor is striving for, but does that mean they always will? No. Now, if a pastor does something wrong and they commit a wicked sin, maybe they become lazy. Maybe they become busybodies, okay? What you don't want to do is be like, oh, well, that guy's just a reprobate. Oh, that guy, I mean, he's just not even saved, right? Just because it's a pastor, look, it doesn't make it any different than anyone else. Now, obviously, if there's certain grievous sins, they shouldn't be pastoring anymore, potentially, but... That doesn't just mean you just go like, oh, man, that guy's just not even saved. Like, come on. You wouldn't do that if it happened to some other person, right? So you can't hold this different standard of who's saved and not saved just because a pastor gets involved in a sin, right? And even if it's not a pastor, whoever it is, you know, don't get just so overboard that you're just willing to say, oh, well, forget him anyways. You know, no, we're interested in the restoration or people coming back and coming back in unity. Now, that may never happen, but that's always the goal and where our heart should be. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter number 9. We're going to see an example here where the disciples had a similar problem with their spirit, with what was the right heart or the right attitude that they ought to have. And we're going to start reading in verse 49. It's a long, long chapter, so you may be on the wrong page. Verse number 49. And Jesus actually has to rebuke his own disciples because they didn't have the right spirit when they're dealing with other people who weren't quite following with what they should be doing or with them, right? Look at verse number 49. The Bible reads, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." John's like, and this is John, the Apostle John. Great man of God, great guy, right? One of the top three, one of the closest to Jesus Christ. And he says, hey, Jesus, you know, we saw this guy over there. He's casting out devils, but he didn't follow with us. He didn't join up with us, so we forbade him. Now, you can argue and say, you know what, that guy probably should have joined up with the disciples because, I mean, they're following directly with Jesus. And say, should he have followed with Jesus? Yeah. So in a sense, you could say, well, they're right to say, no, they're on the right side, like, come over here. But here's the thing. They didn't want to do that for whatever reason. And we don't know all the details. It doesn't matter, though. We don't have to know the details because Jesus already responded with this information. Verse number 50 says, "And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not." They don't just forbid him from doing these good works, from casting out the devils, when, you know, just because he's not directly following here with you, with us. He says, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." He's not working against what we're doing, so let him keep doing what he's doing. You know, you don't need to be so worried about his business and what he's doing over there. He's doing a good work for the Lord. He's casting out devils, and just let him keep doing that. Great. Don't need to forbid people from that. We don't need to get over, you know, involved in other people's business and kind of going above the authority that they had of just telling other people, Hitler's like, I'm not even following with you. What do you mean I can't do this, right? Don't forbid him. And it says in verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So Jesus is on a journey with his disciples. They're passing through Samaria. They're in a village of the Samaritans and they're trying to get to Jerusalem. So his destination is Jerusalem. And he goes into this town that's full of Samaritans, and it says, and he's trying to find a place to stay, just to make ready for him. And it says in verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Say, oh, well, if you're just passing through, you're just going to Jerusalem anyways, we don't want you. Okay, we don't have a place for you to stay. Right? Now, is that right? No, they should have been hospitable. They should have welcomed Jesus to stay with them for a night. That would have been right, but here's the thing. Okay, they did something wrong, but now look at what his disciples say. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? He's like, God, should we just rain fire and brimstone on these people because they didn't receive us? Now, they're referencing Elijah. If you remember the story with Elijah, he was up in the mountain, and the king was sending for him, and Elijah's, like, feeling really alone, okay? Because there was, you know, he already had done the great work with the prophets of Baal and everything else, and he's like, look, I'm the only one. Like, I'm the only one left fighting for the Lord. He felt just all alone. So then he's out on this mountain, and these soldiers are sent to come and get him, okay? That's a show of force. It's not like someone came to him like, hey, Elijah, I just want to talk to you. Come on down. He didn't have like 50 armed soldiers just coming going, hey, get down from that mountain, right? So Elijah's more being threatened by these troops when he calls fire down from heaven going, hey, well, if I be a son of God, then let fire come down from heaven, right? And he consumes them. That's a totally different situation than Jesus and his disciples just passing through town and people just not being hospitable to him. Do you see? I mean, do you see the difference here? But they're just going, hey, should we just rain fire and brimstone down upon this guy? And Jesus is like, it says in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He's like, well, just go somewhere else. We'll just go somewhere else. We're not out trying to rain fire and brimstone down on people. Okay, we're trying to save people. Now, they may reject us. They may not receive us, but then we're just going to move on. Okay, that is the right spirit to have. And we want to be careful that we don't get overzealous to a fault of trying to make everybody follow and think like we do. That's what the problem that John had here. And there's a reason why these verses are strung together so closely with both of these stories about him forbidding the guy casting out devils as well as wanting to call fire and brimstone down, because his spirit wasn't right. And Jesus had to rebuke him from trying to have this attitude of, well, everyone needs to do exactly what we say or follow lockstep with us. And Jesus is trying to show him, no, that's, you know, even though the right thing might be for these people to follow exactly what we're doing, there's more mercy and grace there to allow people to do what they're going to do. And their consequences will end up coming on them for whatever choices they make. We don't need to force anything. And if they're going to do good, let them do good. And if they're going to do evil and they're not going to receive us, then let them be. I mean, that's what they're going to do. We don't need to overstep and get too far involved. And, you know, if there's other people, you have friends, you have brothers or sisters in Christ that don't follow exactly along like we do, they don't have the same standards we do, they don't have all the same doctrines we do, look, don't forbid them from doing good. Encourage them, bless them in the good that they're doing, and leave it at that. They're not against us, they're for us. It's great. They're not fighting actively against the work that we're doing, the good work that you're doing for the Lord, then great. Let them keep doing it, okay? You can encourage them and talk to them, but it shouldn't come to this point of division of just saying, well, no. You know, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be doing that work, that good work. Let them be. Try to live at peace with people. Flip over to Luke chapter 17. We're trying to avoid the bitter attitude and the bitter bridge burning. And I mentioned before, we're always looking when people do wrong for them to be able to come to restoration. Now, we don't want to be so quick for people to be restored when they do wrong or do wrong. It says that you're just going to restore them without any repentance. They ought to recognize at least what they did was wrong. And that's a very biblical teaching. You know, I'm all for forgiveness and mercy, and I think it's great. And we ought to have that type of a heart and an attitude, but there ought to be repentance that goes along with that. Okay, it's not like it's just blanket forgiveness regardless of what, you know, someone does some, commits some major trespass against someone else and they're just don't care and not sorry for it all. You're not expected to just forgive that person. Look at what the Bible says in Luke chapter 17, verse number 3. Take heed to yourselves. So he says, watch yourself. Okay, check yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Okay, if someone does you wrong, rebuke him. Let him know, hey, you did wrong. And if he repent, forgive him. It doesn't say if you do wrong, rebuke him and just automatically forgive him. It says, first, rebuke him. Let him know he did wrong to you. Clear the air, because sometimes people do wrong to you and they don't even know they did wrong. Right? And that's one point of bitterness, when people are just too cowardly or afraid to just confront someone and let them know, hey, you did me wrong. Hey, I don't appreciate that. It's better to just get it out in the open, because then the other person, it gives them an opportunity to repent and go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't even realize I did wrong. Right? And if they repent, forgive them. Okay, fine. And it's all settled. That is the Christian attitude. That's the attitude we ought to have. And he says this in verse 4, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So even if he keeps making mistakes, 7 times, like just come on, man. Can you stop? Can you stop trespassing against me? But 7 times he's going, look, you know, I screwed up again. Jesus says every time, basically, that person's going to be repentant for doing you wrong, you forgive them. And we ought to be ready for the repentant heart. Be ready to forgive. And if you're ready to forgive, you're not going to be trying to burn your bridges with people. Okay? Give them the space to repent. If they've done you wrong, let them know about it. But don't let them know about it to the point where you're just like, man, that guy's never going to talk to me again. Right? And again, I'm not really talking about just like super extreme, horrible situations. That's not the scope of the sermon, right? I mean, if someone sexually abused your child or something, I'm not saying, oh, just be ready to, you know, look, that's understandable, right? That guy's a reprobate for, you know, being a pedophile or whatever. We're talking about just regular things, problems that happen between people, especially between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the scope of this, okay? You need to be ready. Okay, they repent. Great. Forgive them. Let's move on. And when you forgive somebody, don't forget that forgiveness, if you're truly forgiving them, it's forgive and forget. You don't bring up the trespasses that someone did against you if you've already forgiven them. If someone repents and you truly forgive them, and then they do wrong to you next week or next year or the same day, you don't just keep throwing that in their face. Hey, you did, you know, look, did you forgive me? Then if you forgive them, let them be. Don't keep bringing it up. You don't need to throw it back in their face. You think, would you like God to throw in your face all the sins you've been forgiven of? When you do wrong again? Do you want them just going, oh, you told a lie again? Or, oh, you know, you watched that thing, whatever. You did that sin. what about this and what about that and what about that? It's like, you don't have to get beat up every single time for stuff you've already been forgiven of. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter number 6. Getting to the heart of the matter, Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So if you notice a brother that is overtaken in a fault, they're overtaken in something that they're doing that's wrong. It's kind of overtaken them. It's crept into their life. And now they're overtaken by this sin, by this fault that they have. And you notice that, well, when you love them, you're going to try to help them and meekly and humbly try to restore that person back, try to help them out, try to point out, try to give them the rebuke and the direction that they need to overcome what the fault they've been overtaken by. And it says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And considering yourself also, lest thou also be tempted. So he's saying, don't get so involved, if it, you know, depending on whatever sin is, that you might get sucked into it, right? Keep yourself, make sure you got yourself kept pure, and then you can help the other person. But you do it in meekness. Meekness is humility. It's not coming down on someone with like this holier-than-thou attitude. That is not meek. That's the proud attitude coming out. If we're going to try to help someone that's overtaken a fault, we need to humbly be able to reach them in order to help them. Verse number 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Flip over to James chapter 5. James chapter number 5. Going towards the end of the Bible. We start reading verse number 16. The Bible reads, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Verse number 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, I think that this passage is not referring to someone's soul being saved, like their salvation. I think this is talking about someone that's like a brother, someone who's saved, that's in error. They're erring from the truth. They're wrong about something. That's right, they're wrong about it. And you convert them, meaning you convince them. Okay, you demonstrate and show them, oh, wow, I didn't know that that was wrong. For example, you have someone who's saved, believer, brother in Christ, that doesn't really think drinking's that big of a deal. Not that big of a deal to drink alcohol. Okay, no problem. Who cares, right? Jesus turned water into wine. No big deal. Well, that's going to be a snare unto them and ultimately can lead to their demise and their death physically. Okay? That is an example of something that can get out of control and something that can cause that person to go down a really bad road. But if you can convert them and show them the truth and say, hey, the Bible says, you know, look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in a cup, when it moveth itself aright. When you can show them the scripture and say, look, actually, though, the Bible's talking about this. When it uses the word wine, sometimes it's alcoholic, sometimes it's not. It depends on the context. You got to read it. Sometimes it's talking about the poison of venom of asps, and sometimes it's talking about a blessing, okay? And it can't be talking about the same substance. And you show them that, Because if you can convert that person on that subject, and especially on things that they might just be using then, and they're in error to continue a certain way, continue in sin, then you can save that soul. It says, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's going to help that person out from continuing to commit those sins. It hides those sins and saves a soul from death. Not his soul like going to hell, just physically dying. Because God will chasten and discipline sometimes to the point of death, depending on how serious the sin is that the person's involved with. But notice the spirit and the attitude here is one of concern, not one of just shunning and getting away from, right? Yes, there's a point where you need to do that, but you still want to have this attitude and prayer for people and helping people to convert them and convince them on what's right, on how to live according to Scripture. The Bible reads, turn if you would to Numbers chapter 16. It's the last place I'll have you turn. I'm going to close with Numbers 16. I'm going to read from Ephesians 4 about the bitterness aspect, because remember I was talking about bitter bridge burning. Ephesians 4 verse number 29, the Bible reads, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, you know, be put away from you. We ought not to be bitter people towards anyone. And it's not good to harbor bitterness towards people, because that's just going to lead to that resentment and anger and wrath. It's just going to fester inside of you. It's not good to have. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. It's okay sometimes to be angry. It's okay to have righteous indignation. Okay, when people wrong you, there's nothing sinful about being angry about it, but the Bible says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's saying, don't hold it in. When the sun goes down, it's time to let the wrath go down too. It's time to just let that go and be able to not have to cling to it and retain that bitterness, because that's going to choke you and kill you. The Bible says to be kind, right? Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And one of the best ways to help you with your attitude towards others, especially when they do you wrong, is to always keep in mind the forgiveness that you've received through Jesus Christ. Just when you find yourself thinking about, oh man, this person did me wrong here and here and here, why don't you think about all the times you did Jesus Christ wrong by disobeying him? Every single time, just start going through your mind and be like, oh yeah, it's in here and here and here and here and here and here and here, and I received forgiveness. And that'll help you at least be in the right mindset when you consider someone else's transgressions against you. What comes to mind is the story that Jesus gave of, remember the man that was forgiven of his debt, right? That he had that great debt. His master, you know, he owed his master, I forget how much the Bible said, he owed him a lot of money. And his master, you know, he pled with them, and he's like, just give me a little bit more time, you know, I'll make it right. He was about to be sold, and his family's about to be sold into bondage because he couldn't pay the debt. And he's like, just work with me here, give me some time. And his master goes, okay, I forgive you that debt, right? He didn't owe it anymore. But then the same guy goes out and had someone who owed him like 100 pence, I think the Bible says, like a much, much smaller amount. And he's like taking him by the throat and going, pay me what you owe me. Right, and didn't show the level of forgiveness, even not even close to level of forgiveness, he didn't show any forgiveness, even though he had just received this great forgiveness. And you know what? The meaning of that story is what it ends up is that guy then ends up being punished. That guy ends up being tormented, because he didn't show the forgiveness that he ought to have showed when he received the, it made his master angry. And the application is, if God has saved you and forgiven you of this huge debt that you owe because you're a sinner, and then you're going to exact every little thing from other people that do you wrong, that's going to make God angry, and he's going to rain down on you for not having the mercy and the grace that he's already extended unto you. Let us never forget the great forgiveness that Christ has given us. It will help you to have the right attitude. Now, Moses is the greatest example of humility and righteousness apart from Jesus Christ that we could find in Scripture. And we turn to Numbers chapter 16. I brought this story up this morning, but we didn't turn it. We're going to look at the story now. This is the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And if you're in Numbers chapter 16, we're going to start reading in verse number 12. The Bible reads, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up." Now, I'm starting a little bit, just to give you the rest of the context I brought up this morning. I'll bring it up again right now. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram all were challenging Moses, his position, his leadership, and trying to just say, well, no, why don't we lead? Huh? Why do you have to do it? And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were Levites. And the way that God had designed things is that God gave the priesthood job, all the things that the priest is supposed to do in their leading and performing the sacrifices, things like that. There are certain jobs that were only meant for the priesthood, and that was for Aaron and his sons and his descendants were in that priesthood. And then the Levites as a whole, as a group, did other service, other work for the Lord within the tabernacle and performing some of the sacrifices and stuff. So what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were doing is they didn't like Moses getting the attention. They didn't like Moses leading the people. They didn't like that Moses was center stage. So they're like, well, who do you think you are? Right? What makes you so special, Moses? And the reason why I'm bringing this up, now, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were not good people. Okay, I don't believe that they were like saved people, but we see the humility and the meekness of Moses and the way that he dealt with this, because he deals with them appropriately. With them, he even tells God, and we're going to read this, he's like, don't accept their offering, God. Don't accept what they have to offer. But then when it comes to the people who were deceived by them, Moses has a complete open heart to want to save them, spare them, and show the mercy. So we're going to see that the really wicked, evil people that are the wolves in sheep's clothing, because that's what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were. They were just trying to cause division. They were bad people. They were out to destroy. Moses recognized that, and he's basically cursing them to God, and they're the ones that end up, the earth opens up, and they go straight to hell, okay? And Moses isn't interceding for them. But at the same time, then when the people turn on him, Moses completely still intercedes for them and doesn't just say, oh, well, forget you guys then. If you're too stupid to figure out that those guys were bad guys, then forget all of you. God could destroy all of you. That's not the attitude he had. Let's read the story. Look at verse number 12. The Bible says, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So now they're just being stubborn, rebellious. They're complaining, going, oh, yeah. Well, I thought you were bringing us into the promised land, Moses. What are you doing, huh? What's going on? When it was their own fault for sinning against God and not having the faith to go into the promised land to begin with, and it was their fault that they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It wasn't Moses' fault. But all this stuff happened, and they're saying, nope, we're not going to come up. And look at verse 15. And Moses was very wroth. So he's angry, but he's angry for good reason. Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. So Moses is saying, look, I didn't do anything wrong to these people. There is no reason for these people to be coming at me like this. I did nothing to them. I did nothing amiss. Didn't steal from them. Didn't do anything. Verse 16, Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer and put incense in them. And bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them. And laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. So Korah was able to just kind of get in the ears and the minds of all these people to gather them together against Moses. Do you see that? It says in verse 19, Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he's got everybody pitted against Moses. So he's been very effective in his deceit and his manipulation to turn the hearts of the people away from Moses, the man of God, who this whole time has been trying to help the people. He has been the intermediary. He's the representation of Jesus Christ in going between the mediator, going between God and the people. Okay, this is who Moses represented when he's on his earth. He's only doing good. He's not harming people. He's not hurting people. He's just trying to lead and help them. And what did he do? He pits everybody against him to the point to where they're like ready to kill Moses. Let's see what happens here. Keep reading. Verse number 20. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? So notice, God's ready to destroy all of them. He says, I'm going to destroy the whole congregation, not just Korah, but everybody that is gathered together with Korah. God's saying, hey, step aside, Moses and Aaron. I'm going to consume all of these people. But we see the attitude that Moses had. He's like, well, wait a minute, you know, that guy's wicked, that guy's bad, you know, but should all of these other people die because they got carried away with him? This is the attitude that Moses had. This is the right attitude for us to have. Now, this isn't saying God was wrong in his judgment. Of course, God's never wrong. But as far as we're concerned with our attitude, with our spirit, how we ought to be towards people, we ought to be like Moses. And yeah, when there's a wolf in sheep's clothing, a false prophet going around deceiving people, let that guy be accursed. Okay, let him be accursed. He could be damned to hell. And I'm not going to be worried about restoring relationships and forgiving him. But everyone else that's affected by him, these other people that were just got carried away, I'm still going to care about them. Right. I'm still going to want them to not be destroyed and to be able to get right. It says in verse number 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So God's saying, okay, well, if they don't want to be destroyed, then they better break from them right now. They better separate from them now. And Moses goes and warns them. Verse number 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. Now, remember, Dathan and Abiram, they never wanted to come out. They're just, like, completely disrespecting everything about them. They say, no, we're not coming out. We're just gonna hang out here. So they finally just kind of show up outside the door of their tents. They're just like, whatever. And verse 28 says, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, Or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Now, don't overlook this either. What Moses is doing here is right. In this judgment on people, he's pronouncing, he's judging these people. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He's judging them before God. And you know that this has to be the will of God because God is doing what Moses is saying. He doesn't say, no, Moses, you're wrong. These people shouldn't go down to the pit. He's going... He makes it exactly as he says happened. Verse 31 says, and it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Moses didn't have the power to do that of his own accord by any means. He basically was able to say that, and God was the one who caused those things to happen, right? Which confirms what Moses was saying and how Moses condemned these people to hell because they were wicked people. They were reprobates. Verse 34 says, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us. So that freaked the people out, right? Which I could see why. You're standing around people and the earth opens up and they just go screaming down into hell. And then the earth closes back up again. That's a pretty incredible sight, pretty amazing sight to see. And they get, you know, they start running away. They're fleeing. And then it says, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So these were some of the elders that came together with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that were yoked up with them to the point of this dissimulation of trying to get all the people involved. So they all died. God brought judgment upon all those people. But jump down to verse number 41, because this is really interesting. You know, this great event happens. God opens up the earth. You would think that the people at this point would realize, wow, maybe we've been deceived. Wow, maybe we shouldn't have angered the Lord. God got pretty angry by these people coming up against Moses. This is how, but this is going to demonstrate how the false prophet, the wolf in sheep's clothing, really can get into the hearts and minds of people and really influence people to where people still love them even when it's very clear and obvious that God is against them. And they still have their loyalties to these men instead of having loyalty to God after they've just clearly been shown that they're wrong. Look at verse number 41. But on the morrow, so the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. So now they're complaining, going, oh yeah, this Moses, I mean, he killed the people of the Lord. They still held Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in this high regard, saying, oh, these are God's people. God sent them straight to hell. They're not God's people. But they're blaming it on Moses. Look, Moses didn't have this power through some magic and sorcery go and open up and close. That was God's doing. Because God confirmed what Moses was saying. So they still have this in their mind. And, you know, all the more important reason to be on the lookout for the false prophets. They're sent to you as ministers of light. The Bible talks about, you know, not to be deceived because even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Satan doesn't walk around with horns and a pitchfork and a tail all red, right? That's not how Satan is. That's how the cartoons portray him. But when Satan goes on the attack, he's not going to just make it obvious that he's a wicked, evil being. The most damage can be caused by the people who are able to gain your confidence and your trust. So they're going to come at you looking really sharp, really nice, having a good talk, being able to say the right things and get you to trust in them. This is what the predators do. That's what a wolf in sheep's clothing is, a predator. They're out to destroy. They put on the outward appearance and they try to make themselves look really good. But really on the inside, they want to destroy. So the wolves, oftentimes they'll get themselves into these positions of prestige or power, or where they have people that are going to trust in them, because that's how they're going to be able to do the most damage. And we need to be on the lookout for that. And these people were so effective that they were able to turn. I mean, think about Moses. Moses is the one that led them out of Egypt. Moses was the one that was, you know, bringing all the plagues on Egypt and parted the Red Sea all through the power of God. But he's the one, he's the figurehead that brought them through all of these things. And these people were so effective in influencing these minds against Moses that they all were thinking, no, these guys are great men of God. You're the bad one, Moses. Even after they went straight to hell. There's a lot of effectiveness by the false prophets. Watch out for them. You don't want to be sucked in and get carried away with them. But here's the amazing thing. And this just blows me away, because this is the heart of Christ. This is the heart that we ought to have. Even when the people still don't get it. And they're still, like, ready to kill Moses, and they're murmuring against him. Look at Moses' attitude. It says in verse 42, "And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." God has already started to kill these people. And he's saying, you know what, Moses, Aaron, separate yourself from these guys. I'm gonna destroy them. Moses, even when they're ready to kill him, had the heart to save them. That's the right heart. Verse number 47, "And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed." Having the humility to not take these things so personally when it would be so easy to take them personally. Because ultimately, was it really against Moses that these people were against? They were really against God. Moses was just the messenger. Moses is just the man that was bringing the message. They really had a problem with God. Okay? So God is righteous in judging them however he wants to judge them. But when we, as the messenger of God, as an ambassador here, we ought to have this heart to just try to save. Right? Not take it personally. When people do things and get carried away, maybe some false prophet sneaks in and a whole bunch of people get carried away, we ought to still care about them. Okay, we ought to still want them to be restored. We ought to still want what's best for them to happen. Even if there may be some separation, whatever, we still want the best situation to turn out as a result of that. And maybe God will bring judgment on people who are getting carried away and stuff, but that, you know what? That's on God. We're going to just go out and have the right attitude and the right spirit to go out and try to help people, try not to burn the bridges, okay? And try to make it easy so that way if people do end up coming around, like these people, they can at least go, wow, Moses never turned on me. Those types of actions should speak really loudly. Okay. Yes, he held his convictions. Yes, he held his stand. Yeah, he didn't compromise on his beliefs for a second, but you know what? He didn't turn his back on me. He wasn't a snake. He didn't just turn on me the first chance he had. He loved me enough to want to see me, you know, be restored, to want to help me out. That is the right attitude. That is the Christian attitude and the right spirit that we ought to have. Let's not get sucked into having a carnal, fleshly attitude that wants to just say, well, forget everybody that does something wrong and makes mistakes. Let's show some grace and humility in our dealings with people and have a Christ-like mindset. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for all the instruction that you've given us. I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would please help us to fight against our flesh, that we could be walking in the Spirit and serving you in the Spirit, dear Lord, and being able to have the proper discernment on when it's appropriate to have to separate from people and when it's appropriate not to, Lord, and to be able to help out our brothers and sisters in Christ that might be overtaken in a fault. God, help us to do this in all honesty and in integrity, dear Lord. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed. Brother Carter, would you please lead us in our last song?